So just a brief commercial before we get into our minor prophet. And that is to remind you, I don't know that we've really gotten to say anything publicly about it, but it won't be too long before it's May the 19th. And the worship committee has planned something, and they've put Soko and I up to it. And it's going to be a Q&A time. And we have a little Q&A box on the Welcome Center, and there are note cards and even a pen. It's all right there together. And if you have a question, please pre-submit those and just drop those right in that box. And Soko and I are going to attempt to answer questions. You know, we get to pick what you're going to hear all the time. But Q&A night is when you get to pick what you'd like to hear from the pulpit. And we'll try our best to tackle all the questions. Hard questions, address those to Soko, okay? S-O-K-O. All right, thanks in advance. We are returning to our series on the minor prophets. We're calling it 12 Eternal Questions because there are 12 minor prophets. And this evening's question comes from the book of Jonah, and that is, can you run from God? Perhaps it would seem to be a strange place to go to find an individual who would attempt to run from God. And yet it is, in fact, a prophet of God who is attempting to run from him, one of God's own prophets. Now, you remember that the reason why we call Jonah a minor prophet is just because his book is brief. He didn't have a whole lot to write in terms of what the Holy Spirit inspired him to say. And that's the way it is with all 12 of these minor prophets. They're not lesser in importance. They're just easier to read in one sitting. And as we look through Jonah, we have four chapters, and each chapter reflects a different setting. In chapter one, well, we're mostly at sea. In chapter two, we find ourselves with Jonah in the belly of a fish. In chapter three, we're in the city of Nineveh, which was at that time the capital city of Assyria. And in chapter four, we're just outside of Nineveh, sulking with Jonah. Jonah's book is rather unique among the prophets, and that is because it is more of a narrative than it is a quote-unquote prophecy. You know, when we've studied Joel or Amos or Obadiah, what we found is that largely these books are these prophets teaching to their specific audience. But in Jonah's book, we have like the shortest sermon ever in Jonah chapter 3. Wouldn't you like it if I got up and just said something to the effect of, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Okay, come now as we stand and sing, right? And I don't know if Jonah said that in the minor prophet days. Something tells me he probably didn't. But anyway, Jonah has a very brief message, and the majority of his little four-chapter book talks about what Jonah did or tried not to do. And for that reason, there are some critics of the book of Jonah who would tell us that this isn't a real historical story, that instead it may be more of a fable, perhaps even more of a parable that we are to take and to learn almost allegorically from. And yet, there are several things that make the book of Jonah unlike the typical parables that we see throughout Scripture. For example, it's too long and detailed to fit your typical biblical parable. It's also tells us a lot about the information about the characters who are involved, particularly Jonah himself. And it appears to be set in a specific time in history, the 8th century BC. And here's why I know that. The only other time when Jonah, the son of Amittai, is mentioned in Scripture outside of the book that bears his name is in 2 Kings 14, verse 25, which says Jonah lived during the time of Jeroboam the second. So that would place him around 793 to 753 BC. But most importantly is the fact that Jesus references Jonah as a historical figure in Matthew 12, verses 40 and 41, as well as in Luke 11, verses 30 to 32. And so if Jesus alludes to Jonah as a real historical person, and we choose to take Jonah more as a parable, then what does that say about what we think about who Jesus is? We've got some problems there. I think it's best to view Jonah as a real person, a person who had a rather extraordinary thing happen to him, but someone from whom we can learn a great deal. You know, the book of Jonah teaches us that God really is concerned, even in the Old Testament, with those who were outside of Israel. Because Nineveh, after all, isn't within the covenant people of God under the Old Testament. Nineveh's the capital of Assyria. But evidently, God was concerned about the souls of the Gentile nations. And Jonah is a prophet who is sent specifically to those people. And as we turn an application inward, what we also learn about or from Jonah is that we may be tempted from time to time to shirk our responsibilities, to attempt to run from God. And perhaps we may do so in two ways. Number one, we may be tempted to run from God's will. And number two, we may be tempted to run from God's love. That's where we're headed this evening. So let's consider the temptation to run from God's will, and that from the first two chapters of the book of Jonah. Are we willing to do what God calls us to do? When God says, "Thou shalt do this," are we willing to step up and to do it? In Jonah 1, verses 1 and 2, God calls Jonah to preach. Verse 2, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Boy, Nineveh really was a great city. According to ancient excavations, ancient history, it encapsulated some 1,850 acres. It contained famous hanging gardens, water dams, parks, a 50-mile aqueduct to bring water to the city from the mountains, great roads, not just one wall to fortify the city, but double walls protecting the city. It had administrative buildings and even a large library. And King Sennacherib's palace was there in Nineveh as well, which boasted almost 2 square miles of carved stone reliefs, including the famous scene of Sennacherib's siege of Lachish, 2 Kings 18, 14 through 17, as well as 2 Chronicles 32, verse 9. And do you know that you can see at least a portion of these reliefs today inside the British Museum? Perhaps some of you have laid your eyes on these historical things. Wow. Okay, so that tells you something about the grandeur, the greatness that was the city of Nineveh and the empire of Assyria, which this capital city would have represented. Jonah is to go to Nineveh because this city was evil. It says, "Their evil has come up before me," God says to Jonah. And God is ready to call them to account. But can you imagine what Jonah is thinking? Wait a minute. You don't want me merely to go and preach to Ninevites. You want me to go inside of Nineveh and preach to them. I'm supposed to go behind their walls and tell them, if you don't straighten up, God's going to destroy you. In fact, the clock is already ticking. Can you imagine the feeling, the weight, the burden that that must have been on Jonah to receive such a command of God? So what a way to open this little book. We have a God who is holy and who cannot bear the things that have become commonplace in a society like Nineveh. And as I make an application, I'm reminded of the fact that there are often things within our own society which God would find revolting. And yet they're commonplace. "These 6 things the Lord hates, 7 are an abomination to him." A lying tongue. Is lying common in our society? Absolutely it is. "Hands that shed innocent blood." Boy, we could go in all sorts of tangents with this. But lying, cheating, adultery, idolatry, hatred, murder. See, just like God sent Jonah to Nineveh, do you ever wonder whether God wants to send people to go and preach to those who are the equivalent of modern-day Ninevites today? And then I'm reminded, oh yeah, go and teach all nations, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you, and I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Wait a minute, am I running from God's will? I don't want to take the gospel behind the walls of my secure relationships. I don't want to take the gospel behind the walls of my co-workers. After all, I mean, we have to have a hard separation. There are only certain things that the law will allow me to do in terms of bringing my religion into my workplace. I don't want to be that person that makes things weird or that makes things strange at the family table. But God has called us to preach. Yes, to proclaim the message to others. And to do so because there is coming a time, as was the time for the people of Nineveh during the time of Jonah, when God's patience was going to be running out unless they changed. Jonah, I want you to go and preach. But instead of obedience, Jonah chooses to turn away from God. Verse 3 of chapter 1, Jonah wrote, but, look at that contrast, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Now, what exactly is Jonah running from? It's pretty clear. It's mentioned twice in the verse. He's trying to get away from the presence of the Lord. And boy, does he ever go out of his way to do that. He travels in the opposite direction of Nineveh, heading south and west to the coastal town of Joppa, where, note, he paid a fare, and he boarded a boat, and he sailed for Tarshish, a Phoenician trading port in Spain at the other end of the Mediterranean Sea. Jonah is desperate. I've got to do whatever it takes to get out of this. Have you ever felt that? I've got this commitment. I've agreed to do something. And boy, I really wish I didn't have to do that. I will jump through hoops to try and make it possible for me to have just the right excuse, right? Jonah is willing to go to whatever ends he needs to go to try and get away from God. And he's not unique in trying to avoid this call. Moses initially tried to find every reason he could not to be the person to lead God's people out of Egyptian bondage. Exodus chapters 3 and 4. Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1 says, I haven't been trained to do this job. God says, don't worry about it. I'll take care of that. A little bit later, well into Elijah's prophetic ministry, over in 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah says, Lord, you might as well go ahead and kill me. Because if you don't, then Jezebel's going to. I know her. She's crazy. If you don't take my life, then I know that Jezebel will. God, my time here is finished. And God says, I beg to differ with you. See, there are plenty of individuals throughout Old Testament history, and for that matter, I suppose even New Testament history, who want to shirk their obligation, their calling. And here's Jonah, and he's trying to do that very thing. Notice that Jonah does what he does in an entirely legal way. He's not a stowaway on this boat. He goes down to the ticket box and pays for a ticket. He's got a seat on the boat. He's not trying to hide. It's not that he jumped some kind of railroad car or something, hoping nobody's going to notice that he's there. Jonah is doing everything by the book. And that reminds me of the fact that it is, in fact, possible to sin and to still be within the bounds of the law of the land. See, I can avoid God in all sorts of ways. Here's a fellow who has at least some degree of a moral compass, and yet he's disobeying God. I have to ask my brother or sister in Christ, Christian, am I trying to run away from God in some area of your life? You need to know this. If you're trying to run away from God, you will never succeed. You can't outrun God. What do you think? He's not going to notice that you're AWOL? Do you really think that he's not going to come after you through perhaps even the efforts of his very people whom he has told that we're to watch out for one another, that we're to reach out to one another? Oh, but see, even that is a task that sometimes we pull a Jonah on. Well, I don't want to reach out to them because what if they tell me they've actually been here all along and I just haven't been seeing them here? What if they move to a different part of the auditorium and I offend them? What if they've had surgery and they've been out for the last 3 or 4 weeks because, you know, I didn't realize that they were down with that, trying to recover? What's the worst that could happen? You know, at the end of the day, the person leaves that awkward conversation knowing that you cared enough to reach out because you thought they weren't there. See, God has all sorts of ways to try and get us to reach out as His agents to one another. But do you really think that you can avoid giving an account to God? See, disobeying God gets us nowhere good. Well, God catches up with Jonah. This is verses 4 through 16. And He does it through the form of a storm. They're on their way, of course, crossing the sea. But the Lord, verse 4, hurled a great wind upon the sea. And there's a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Okay, this is a pretty severe storm. And the mariners were afraid and they cried out, each one of them, to his respective little g god. These are religious people, although they're involved in pagan religions. Finally, well, Jonah, what are you going to do about this? I want you to know, Jonah says, this is all my fault. I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And they were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, what have you done? This is verse 10. And the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he told them so. They said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he says, you need to pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down, because I know this is because of me. The men rowed hard. They tried to get back to land. They tried to avoid having to throw Jonah overboard. Doesn't that say something about the compassion of these guys? But finally, it's no use. They pick him up and throw him overboard. And of course, you know that when that happens, the winds and the waves, in obedience to God, cease. Of course, sometime later, God will become flesh in the form of Jesus the Christ, and the winds and the waves will obey His voice too. I can imagine that as Jonah is sinking down into the water, what do you think Jonah is thinking after the splash? This is all a calculated thing on Jonah's part. The entire reason why Jonah was even on the boat is because it's now been emphasized to us no fewer than 3 times in Jonah chapter 1. Jonah's trying to run from the presence of the Lord. Jonah has the wherewithal even to confess that to the other guys who are aboard this boat. And then splash. And there he goes, sinking down. And Jonah must think, well, this is it for me. This is how I'm going to die. And Jonah must be aware that God is a holy God and that God is a just God. After all, he's supposed to go and call the people of Nineveh to account for their unholiness, for their injustice, for their evil and their wickedness. And here's Jonah, and he's got to be thinking, this is it. Let me pause and step into an application mode for a moment and say this. I'm sure that there are times in all of our lives when we wonder if we've gone too far. Too far for God's love, too far for God's hand, too far for my heart to soften, too far to undo all the damage that I've done. Too far. Even, I think we think this, though we don't mean to be blaspheming against God and the power of the blood of Jesus, but sometimes I think we think that we've gone too far for even the blood of Christ to cleanse us. But if you worry that you've run too far from God to be saved, be assured from this account that you have not. God is to be praised for His saving power. Look at verse 17. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now, chapter 2 is entirely the words of Jonah from within the belly of this fish. And what's he doing while he's in there? I think I'd spend at least the first 12 hours just kind of freaking out inside there. You know, what about you? What is going on? Is this real life? You know, maybe I'm pinching myself. I don't know. But Jonah is in there praying to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. And look carefully at the contents of his prayer. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Sheol, the equivalent in the Hebrew language to the Greek, Hades, the realm of disembodied spirits, the place where your spirit goes when it departs from your body in death. Jonah said, I thought I was going to die. When? Evidently when the splash happened. Perhaps even before that, when the sea was so tempestuous and there wasn't any relief coming from it. They couldn't row back to land. And Jonah's like, I thought I was going to die. And Jonah sees this fish that has swallowed him up as a salvation from God for him. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And I said, I'm driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. What a song for Jonah to sing. Not only does God catch up with Jonah, he delivers Jonah. Now, I know about the debate. You know, was this aquatic animal a whale, or was it a big fish? Listen, whatever it was miraculous, okay? This is a God thing. Whatever's going on, this is something that God has entirely orchestrated. And listen, I want you to consider how God has delivered you. From what sins has God delivered you? Through what storms has God delivered you? When were the moments that you felt like the weeds of sin or just the trials of life were wrapping around your head, as if the bars of life were closing down on top of you, as if the waters just kept piling up on top of you, separating you from the surface, and then God. And then fill in the blank. He delivered. He saved. He helped. Jonah's right. Salvation belongs to our God. And when we sing songs about our salvation, we can sing them with our entire hearts, knowing the truth of the words that we sing. In our sin, we were headed in the wrong direction, just like Jonah. We were helpless, like a man among raging waves, and yet God saved us. Let God be praised. So, chapter 2, verse 10. The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Okay, I'd love to have an interview. You know, man on the street. Yes, this man has just been spit up by a giant fish. Sir, what was that like? You know, how badly do you smell right now? You know, stuff like that. Don't have anything like that. Evidently, Jonah's not all that concerned about it. It's not about that, because Jonah, it's like, in my mind, this happens like a cartoon. It's like, the fish spits him out. Jonah does a somersault, lands on his feet, and runs to Nineveh. You know, that's the way this looks in my mind, because Jonah's attention has been gotten, right? Jonah is now all alert to what it is that he needs to do. Jonah's been running from God's will, but in chapter 3, we turn a corner. Have I been running from God's will? Well, look at what happens at the end of the book of Jonah as we ask the question, could I be running from God's love? It may seem like a strange question at first, but as we dig into the book, and particularly Jonah 3, verses 1 and 2, I think it'll begin to come into view. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you. Isn't it interesting that God puts Jonah back into the same situation to which he had called Jonah prior to the storm, prior to the boat? Now, if you were in the place of Almighty God, spoken with respect, and you had a job to do, and you wanted to go and warn these people of Nineveh one last time, and you've already got one prophet, he's supposed to be a prophet, but all he's done so far is let you down, wouldn't you be tempted to say, okay, Jonah, you know, E for effort, I'm thankful that you're now back in a better place, but I'm going to entrust this to someone else whom I can trust a little more. I don't know, Jonah, that you're the guy that I want going to this people of Nineveh. And yet God puts Jonah right back in the same position that Jonah was in before. See, our God is the God of second chances. He is. And the more I read from Scripture, the more I realize that that is what God is trying to impress upon you and me. See, the holy God who will judge every sin is also characterized by mercy and love and forgiveness. In fact, self-characterized by those qualities. This doesn't mean that we can presume upon His grace and mercy. We don't continue in sin so grace may abound. We don't think, well, I can do this even though I know it's wrong because, you know, after I do it, I'll just get forgiveness. At the same time, here's God again calling Jonah to preach. Listen, has God given you a responsibility? Has God opened a door to a situation, a relationship? Has God given you a talent or an opportunity that you've messed up? I know that God doesn't come to us like He did to Jonah. Jonah, go to Nineveh. You know, sometimes I wish God would say, Robert, talk to that person about Jesus today. You know, at least that would make me more aware of the opportunities in front of me. But God has given us all a commission, and He has equipped us with talents, with resources, with church family, with all of this help, and He expects us to use those things. But we all have stories, don't we, where we look back and we think, oh, I should have done this or that. Or sometimes wisdom from the school of hard knocks, you know, we gain wisdom that teaches us, you know, if I'm ever in that situation again. And how many times have some of us said, boy, if I could just go back, I'd do it differently. I'd handle that differently. I'd say this or that. I'd de-escalate the situation. I'd be a peacemaker. I'd use that opportunity for Jesus. If I could go back and be in that same situation and know back then what I know right now, then I would navigate those waters in a more God-honoring way, in a way that would point more people to Jesus. Yeah. God is the God of second chances, see? God called Jonah to preach again. And Jonah, to his credit this time, obeys and goes. This is verse 3 of chapter 3. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So it's almost like the book is starting over. It's almost like Jonah gets to start over. Isn't it interesting that Jonah spends the same amount of time in Nineveh that he did inside the fish? 3 days. And one wonders what God is trying to teach Jonah. You know, procrastination is the assumption that God owes me the opportunity to do tomorrow what I should have done today. Jonah wasted a lot of time on his little fling down to Tarshish. And for 3 days and 3 nights, he prayed from within the belly of a big fish. finally getting the picture and praising God for saving him. And now Jonah gets this opportunity to return. But look at the time that has been wasted. 3 days' journey now, Jonah gets to Nineveh. This evening, if you're running from God and if you're putting off making the necessary changes that you know God expects you to make, let me ask you this question. How many opportunities do you think God owes you? How many opportunities will it take before you hear and respond in the right way? You know, how dare we ever think that we can safely ignore God, assuming that we have the time to make the necessary adjustments tomorrow to live our lives for God? I want you to note how much Nineveh benefited by granting Jonah access and the freedom to preach his message within the city. Can you imagine going into the capital city of an empire that is ruled by an absolute monarch whose palace is right there within those double walls and asking to preach a message of judgment? Yeah, I'd like to come in here and preach that in 40 days this city is going to be destroyed unless you turn to my God. Oh, okay, well, come right on in. You know, take a number. Here's Jonah, and he's going to preach this message. And he has, by God's providence, no doubt, the freedom to do just that. And look at how much it blessed the people of Nineveh because they were willing to listen to hard preaching. Let's pray that we ourselves will be people who are committed to doing God's will today. And let's also pray that as a congregation, we will encourage individuals who desire to preach the message of God. I wonder if sometimes in our church culture, because we want to be open and authentic, we focus so much on the detriments of preaching. You know, people with high expectations, the living in the glass house, you know, you're mistreated or whatever. Don't even get us started on deacons. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, we talk about all the bad stuff of ministry. But what are we doing to encourage, even from among our own? You know, the studies indicate, sure, Freed Hardeman can send out their recruiters and try and get people to come and be Bible majors and end up in pulpits. But listen, the most effective way to produce gospel preachers is from within a local church, from among us. This is the way to do it. And when someone is willing and feels that he has the talents and wishes to pursue this noble work, we ought to be individuals who are encouraging that very thing. Well, in Jonah chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, God spares Nineveh. Jonah goes and he preaches, yet 40 days, verse 4, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, verse 6, he arose from his throne and removed his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? Maybe God will turn and relent, turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And when God saw what they did, chapter 3, verse 10, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. See, God spared the judgment that he was going to execute on Nineveh. And this is always the aim of faithful preaching. It's not about calling people out. Just not just about stepping on toes. It's about calling people to hope. You and I, like the Ninevites, can have God's right judgment on us averted when we will turn to Jesus, submit to him in obedience, And you know, as a Christian, we're going to regularly have the need to confess our sins before God, to have the blood of Jesus continue to wash our sins away. 1 John 1, verses 7 and 9. But God will forgive. He will forgive. And this is where we would like the book to end. But unfortunately, it isn't where it ends. Because chapter 4 directs our attention to Jonah just outside of the city of Nineveh. And he's reacting not in joyful celebration over the people of Nineveh turning back to God or God choosing to relent from the disaster that was impending upon them, but instead, Jonah is sulking. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, because I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Wait a minute. Do you mean to tell me that the reason why Jonah did not get up and go right to Nineveh the first time was not because of the intimidation of the great city of Nineveh? It wasn't because Jonah was being told to go behind the double walls and to preach a message that they were going to be destroyed if they didn't repent. It was all because Jonah knew that if he preached and they responded, God would forgive, and Jonah didn't want that. Jonah didn't want to preach because he didn't want those people to be saved. That's right out of Jonah's own mouth. Jonah knows that God is compassionate. Now look, the focus of this book is on God, not Jonah. G. Campbell Morgan observed, quote, men have been looking so hard at the great fish that they failed to see the great God, end quote. It's God who sent that fish and swallowed up Jonah and saved Jonah. And it's God who cared enough about the people of Nineveh to send this, sorry, excuse for a prophet over to Nineveh to try and get them to repent. And it's God who worked through this heart that was hard to try and reach a people. God has presented in this book as compassionate and powerful, and Jonah knows it. And so throughout the rest of this chapter in this book, God tests Jonah, and he uses circumstances to teach Jonah a lesson, at least to try to. Jonah doesn't run from God's will at this point. Instead, he runs from God's love. Jonah refuses to love the people that God loves. The Lord said in verse 4 of chapter 4, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city, and he sat to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there, and he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. And the Lord God appointed a plant, and he made it come up over Jonah so that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die. Now, this is the second time he's asked for this in chapter 4. He said, it's better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? He said, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. I imagine him sort of stomping his feet, you know, maybe waving his hands, or he's kind of throwing a hissy fit at this point, isn't he? The Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. Some people believe maybe the reference to cattle could be referencing the people in the greater area, not just within the city walls. I've read speculations that the population within the fortified city must be about 120,000, and then outside of that, in more of the agricultural land surrounding it, maybe even up to as many as 300,000. But God is looking at Jonah and saying, listen, what right do you have to care more for this plant than you do for these people? And why do you think that I would not pity them, just like all along I have pitied and worked with you? See, God's love extends to all humanity because He made all people in His image. And so I thought about that song that Adam led us in a minute ago, Follow Me. I hadn't sung that song in such a long time. I work so hard for Jesus, I often boast and say. I've sacrificed a lot of things to walk the narrow way. I gave up fame and fortune. I'm worth a lot to thee. And then I hear him gently say to me. Now look at the way that Stanfill, who wrote this song, portrays our Savior and how patient He is with us. And see if you don't see this in Jonah and the way that God interacts with Jonah. God doesn't say, listen, see, I never should have entrusted you to do this again. I should have wiped you off. I should have let you drown out there in that sea. After all, you wanted to go out there so bad. That's not how God treats Jonah. I left the throne of glory and counted it but loss. My hands were nailed in anger upon a cruel cross. But now we'll make the journey with your hands safe in mine. So lift your cross and follow close to me. Look at how God deals with Jonah. Unfortunately, the curtain closes on this narration before we really know how Jonah ultimately responds. Isn't it amazing that God accomplished all of this through Jonah's resentful heart? Isn't it amazing that these people of Nineveh turned to God in spite of the fact that Jonah preached when he really didn't want to? He didn't care about them. May God open your heart and mind to love everyone. And may this congregation be a good picture of our big-hearted God, who truly loves all. You know, Israel and Assyria didn't really get along all that well. And here's Jonah, this prophet who's been told to go to the capital city of Assyria. Do you think that's a good enough motive for somebody like Jonah to not be too thrilled about the idea of going and preaching to these people? See, of all people, it's a prophet who demonstrates a negative example of running from God's will and running from God's love. But that means that it's extremely possible that any one of us could likewise try to run from God. It won't work. He'll catch up to you. Let's stop running from Him and let's run to Him instead. Listen to the message of Jonah. You've never run too far to do an about face. I think the Bible calls that repentance. And to try and pursue God, knowing God will always take you back. So His invitation is open. And if we can help anyone in this room tonight, we want you to come to the front while we stand and sing.